Good morning, Keystone. How are you? Yeah, I want to just not even preach for a minute and tell stories after stories about what you're seeing here. But man, God is so good, and I'm so glad that you get to experience and watch. And for many of you believers, remind yourself of the goodness of the gospel. And then my hope is for some of you that might not know Christ, that you would be stirred even by that and even what we preach this morning so that you can know him more. There's a big debate in basketball world about who's the best. It's either Michael Jordan or LeBron James. I know some of you are not sports people, but like there's an argument about who's the best in basketball. But arguably, there's not an argument about who's the best in football. And his name is Tom Brady. And you don't have to like him. And some of you are like, Tom Brady, he's the best. And some of you are like, I hate Tom Brady. He beat my team for so many years, right? I want to tell you a story involving him. Super Bowl 51. 2017, Atlanta Falcons versus the New England Patriots. And you watched that game because you either love Tom Brady or because you wanted to see him die. That was the only reason you were watching that football game. Unless you're from Atlanta, but who cares about them, right? So they're pressing in, and this game is going unbelievable, and it doesn't go like you would expect. By the middle of the third quarter, Atlanta is up 28-3 against New England. And this is Tom Brady's heyday, when you're expecting him to win everything. And it looks like this is a done deal. Atlanta, all you got to do is put the nail in the coffin. This thing is done. But that's not what they did. Super Bowl 51 is the largest the biggest upset in Super Bowl history. What happened was is that the Atlanta Falcons, it's not that they weren't good. It's not that they didn't have the team to win it. It's that in the middle of the third quarter, they started celebrating too early. They stopped running the ball, which takes time off the clock. They started snapping the ball before the play clock fully ran out. And they mismanaged the clock. They took way too many risks. And by the end of the fourth quarter, when the bell rang, the score's tied. It goes into overtime. And eventually, Tom Brady, the GOAT, wins that thing. Unbelievable. And here's the story. Atlanta should have won. Like literally midway through the third quarter, social media was on fire ripping New England. How dare you lose? Tom should have won this thing. And by the end, they lost. And here's why. They got comfortable. They thought it was in the tank. And listen, that's almost exactly where we're at in the book of Ezra as we wrap it up. We're done with the book of Ezra today. And what's crazy is through chapters 1-6, some of you are new and guests, we just have preached through the entire book of Ezra. Chapters 1-6 is this beautiful story of the people leaving Babylon and coming to rebuild the temple. And there was a lot of delays, a lot of opposition, but eventually the people got the temple rebuilt. Like this is an unbelievable win. And then not only did that happen, a whole nother group of people came and they reestablished worship. Ezra came in and they're like, we're gonna do everything by God's word. We're gonna rebuild and worship the way it should happen. And it looks like these guys are winning. And then right at the end of the chapter where we're expected and everyone lived happily ever after, they won, chapter 9 and 10 goes really dark. Because it's not necessarily it's dark, it's not what we would expect. They begin to lose because they begin to choose sin and forget what God has done. And if we're honest this morning, it's easy to point fingers at the people in the Old Testament and ignore the mirror in our face. But oftentimes in our lives, we set out to build what matters most. And we're faithful to God in a lot of areas. And we start strong. We make commitments. Yes, I'm going to follow you, God. But over time, we get careless. We compromise with the culture. And we choose comfort and get distracted and get caught in sin. Today's passage is going to make us realize we must finish strong, and we have to do that. We have to deal with sin. So I'm going to give you the thesis of today before I start. Here's the thesis. I think it should be on the screens for you. Building what matters most requires repentance. We must see sin clearly, grieve sin deeply, and repent of sin radically. If we're gonna do this, if we're gonna finish strong, it's not that we just have a few accomplishments in our past. We must deal properly with sin, and we have to see it clearly, grieve it deeply, and repent radically. Let's pick it up in Ezra chapter 9. Hopefully you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, the scripture will be on the screen. I wanna start with Ezra chapter 9 and pick up exactly what's happening and the sin in their lives. Verse 1 says this, and after these things have been done, The leaders approached me and said, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Here's the story. This should be a shocking statement if you were just reading all of Ezra at a time, because after all God had done, all that he had provided, the miraculous defeat that he had taken over the opposition trying to come, all that God had done to reestablish Israel, you would expect the people are like in lockstep. They're worshiping, everything's set out. But instead, they had compromised with the culture. They began to take all the detestable practices of the cultures around them and make it their own. And here's what's the most shocking part of this. It's not just the people of Israel, okay? Did you see what the text says? It's the priests and the Levites. Like, this is such a problem. It's not like there were just a little pocket over here that had chosen to go and do terrible things. This is such a problem in the nation of Israel that it was the people, but it was also the priest and the Levites who knew God's word and she was teaching God's word. They got caught up in it as well. Look at verse 2, it explains how this happened. And indeed, the Israelite men have taken some of their daughters as wives as for themselves and their sons so that the holy seed has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The leaders and officials have taken lead in this unfaithfulness. Do you see how this is, it talks about the leaders again? Like, it's not just the people were doing it, it's that the leaders were like cheering them on. They had set the example. I wanna give some clarity here because in the Old Testament, one of the clearest paths to detestable practices was intermarriage with the cultures around them. And here's the idea. This is not 21st century marriage where you could get married in Ankeny and you could move all the way to the East Coast or West Coast and never be involved in your family again and kind of be separated from your family. In the ancient world, to marry someone was to marry their culture and take on their very practices. Let me give you some more clarity that could come from some significant concern. Verse 2, if you're just reading this first glance, it might sound a little racist. It says this, it says, the holy seed has become mixed with surrounding peoples. Listen, this is not racism. I'm gonna explain this to you, but this is covenant protection between God and his people. God is not against ethnicity, the ethnicity of the surrounding people. He is against those who worship other gods and embrace detestable practices. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, God made clear paths. In fact, the nation of Israel was to be a light to all the nations around. And there was a clear path for any of those ethnicities that wanted to be in covenant with God to come. Exodus 12 shows how the foreigners can come a part of the covenant community and become a part of Passover. We actually see Ruth is a Moabitess. Do you remember, Moabites were put in the first section here. Ruth was a Moabitess, yet she eventually becomes the lineage of David and of King Jesus. So it's not that God is against these ethnicities. He's against those who have no relationship or covenant protection because of faith. And here's this intermarriage is like, well, why? What's the big deal, Brent? Like, why is intermarriage a problem? There's two problems with it. Number one is it's against God's word. This is Deuteronomy 7:3. It says, this has been very clear to all Hebrew people. It says this, you must not intermarry with them. And you must not give your daughters to their sons or do you take their daughters for your sons. Because this is the reason why. It's not because they're wrong ethnicity. It's because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will swiftly destroy you. It's not because of the ethnicity. It's because intermarrying with another culture in that time was the quickest path to walk away from faithfulness to God. In fact, it's another reason they're not supposed to do it is history. Like the Jewish people, just a few years ago in this book, were in Babylon. And why were they in Babylon? Because they had broken covenant with God. They had ignored his teachings and God said, listen, you need to go take a lap to Babylon. I got to remove you from this place. I'll eventually bring you back in 70 years because you have been detestable. You've done constantly. You've intermarried. You've done these detestable practices. It's a problem for the people of Israel. And they, even though that was in their history, it was against God's word, they're still running towards it. And for us, if we're going to build what matters most, brother and sister, we have to see sin clearly. Israel had a huge blind spot. They had rebuilt the temple. They had reestablished worshiping God in the right way, yet they openly practice what the scripture forbid. And not only what history, like what the scripture forbid, they have a real history that had destroyed them as a nation. And yet, for some reason, they can just walk through this thing, through history and be like, yeah, I know God said no, and this destroyed our nation, but you know, I mean, let's do it anyways. Let me give a few applications. The first one is really tied directly to this text in intermarriage. If you are a believer, real clear, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, do not marry or be on the path of marriage to an unbeliever. Like, it's gonna affect you for the rest of your life. This is a clear teaching in the Old Testament. It's also a clear teaching in the New Testament. This is 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? It's a clear teaching. Like, I don't need to explain it very much. Maybe you need some why, and we could talk about that, but it's just a foolish idea, and it's forbidding in the Word of God. But beyond, like, a clear, like, if you are in a relationship that is moving towards marriage, or you're considering marriage with an unbeliever, I am telling you this morning, stop. Almost everyone that I know would tell you stop. Even an unbeliever would probably tell you stop. This is not gonna work well with you. But then there's also another application. This is gonna be probably really tender to those in this room who this would affect. You are a believer and you married an unbeliever. You didn't hear this warning or you ignored it and you found out yourself today, or maybe you became a believer after you got married. What about you? This is one of the reasons that the Bible's so awesome. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks directly to your case. And let me just boil it down to you this. If you're a believer married to an unbeliever, you're to stay. You're to stay. But the only way that that marriage should dissolve is if the unbeliever demands that there's a divorce. You should go read 1 Corinthians 7. I've walked many, many people through that very heartbreaking situation. But if you're a believer, you're to be faithful and still serve and love and care for your spouse. Now, let's get even more into our lives. Israel had a blind spot. Can we just admit it this morning? So do we. Israel had a blind spot. It's really clear. We can shine a light on it. How dare you, you Israelites? How dare you? But we do the same thing. Here's the question I have for you this morning. What activity, relationship, or possession causes you to ignore scripture? What activity, what relationship, or what possession causes you to ignore scripture? That's a question to put in your pocket for the rest of your life, not just this morning. Let me talk about some things that we know are biblically wrong, but for some reason, they're culturally celebrated in our world. Let's talk about greed and materialism. Do you know Jesus talks more about money than sex or hell? Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus himself says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth? Everything you own is gonna become a rust bucket and be destroyed, but what you invest in the kingdom of God, and that does mean your money. It does mean that you are giving sacrificially and generously to kingdom adventures. I would tell you this church in particular. If you look at your balance sheet of greed and materialism, if you have the nicest things, but you are not generous to God, I would tell you that is biblically wrong, but culturally celebrated. What about gossip and slander? Scripture warns all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament that we should not talk poorly of people, we should not gossip, we should not slander. In fact, the New Testament says it puts gossip in the same list as it puts murder. And we don't talk about gossip and slander like it's wrong. We just say, spill the tea, come on in, let me know what's up. It's celebrated in our culture, but it's biblically wrong. Harshness and lack of gentleness. Listen, our culture loves outrage and putting you in your place. You know what the scripture says? The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Do you want to ignore that? Do you know that to be an elder in the church of God, 1 Timothy 3 says that an elder must be gentle. Gentle. But man, it's much easier to be outraged. Now let's talk about things that are biblically wrong and culturally taboo. These are things we just don't talk about in the church and often outside the church. Sex and pleasure. The Bible is clear. The Bible is crystal clear. Sex outside of a husband and wife is sin. Yet we just go, but I'm lonely. I have these needs. And we just ignore scripture. Alcohol and substance. Scripture is clear. Don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And these are things that we probably hide, like both sex and pleasure and also substance and alcohol. We hide it when those are sins in our lives. But they're clear. What activity, relationship, or possession causes you to ignore scripture? You're gonna have fun at Connection Group this week. If we're gonna build what matters most, we must see sin clearly. It's not just that we see it. Listen, we must, the next point is grieve sin deeply. Grieve sin deeply. Before we learn from Ezra, because he sets a path and a pace for us when sin is known. But let's talk before we look at him as the positive example. Let's talk about what we do when we get caught in sin. Here's what I think happens. Number one is we dismiss it. That's ignoring God's word. It's not that big of a deal. I know I was rude, but I was just upset. We go from dismissing it to defending it. I was just a little upset, and I know I yelled at you, but I had a really bad day, and you used a wrong tone with me. We get really defensive, like I would not have sinned if you would not have done your part. And then we begin to defame. Yeah, but have you noticed what you do? You know, all this is doing is putting the spotlight on our own sin and trying to hide from it as best we can. We all do that. Learn from Ezra this morning. Look what Ezra does. 9 verse 3. And when I heard this report, I tore my tunic and robe. I pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard and sat down devastated. He doesn't dismiss. He doesn't defend. He was the leader. This wasn't his sin. But when he sees sin in the camp, he doesn't say, well, that was them and how horrible are those people. You know what he does? He looks immediately at himself and he owns the sin for his own people. And he tears his clothes. He rips out his hair. He rips out the hair of his beard. And for what's interesting is for us, that feels so weird. It feels like if you didn't grow up in the ancient world, it's like, how in the world is that the step? That was a very well-known path for the ancient folks. But here's a word that I think is good for us. You're probably not gonna tear your beard. I would tell you that's a bad idea. But look at this word we should, this is it for us. We don't have to tear our clothes. Look at the very end of verse 3. And sat down devastated. Devastated. We can relate to that word. When was the last time that you were devastated because of your sin? That when you sinned, it just overwhelmed you. You were devastated. Not annoyed, not embarrassed, not frustrated, but devastated. And then we're gonna go through this prayer because I want you to read this prayer because this is maybe a path that you can come back to when you're caught in sin because his prayer is unbelievable. When his prayer, first thing he does, he owns his sin. I'm gonna read it because it's just so instructive. He owns his sin and I said, my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face towards you, my God. Because our iniquities are higher than our heads, and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our ancestors until the present. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over, along with the kings and priests, to the surrounding kings and to the sword and captivity, plundering and open shame, as it is today. He is taking ownership. Even though it's not necessarily him, he is stepping and says, every time he comes in, he doesn't say, their sin, my sin. He says, our sin. He owns it. He admits to the sin. He recognizes how terrible it is, and he acknowledges the impact. And then he goes from owning his sin to reflecting on the mercy of God. He recognizes God's mercy. Next, verse eight following. But now, for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in his holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us the little relief and light to our eyes. Though we are slaves, our God has not abandoned us in our slavery. He has extended grace to us in the presence of the Persian kings, giving us relief so that we can rebuild the house of God and repair its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. When you're dealing with your sin and you're owning your sin, it's so easy to get stuck in hopelessness. But what he does is he owns his sin, but then he looks on the mercy of God and the grace God so clearly gives. We must remember God's mercy. And then once he remembers God's mercy, he reorients himself and reminds him of what God's standard is. Look at verse 10 through 12. And now our God, what can we say in light of this? For we have abandoned the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets. And now he's gonna recite the commands of Scripture. The land you are entering to possess is an impure land. The surrounding people have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness and their impurity and detestable practices. So do not give your daughters to their sons in marriage, or take their daughters for your sons. Never pursue their welfare or prosperity, so that you will be strong, eating the good things in the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. Listen, when you're stuck in sin and you've owned it, and then you remember the goodness of God, you must remember Scripture. You must remember his clear teaching. Otherwise, you're just gonna get stuck. But here he's like, I gotta reorient myself. God, what is it that you command? And lastly, in his prayer, he has this massive awareness of what they deserve. Verse 13, and after all that had happened to us, because of our evil deeds and terrible guilt, through you, our God, have punished us, though you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have allowed us to survive. Should we break your commands again and intermarry with the people who commit these detestable practices? Wouldn't you become so angry with us that you would destroy us, leaving neither remnant nor survivor? Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we survive as a remnant today. Here we are before you with our guilt, though no one can stand in your presence because of this. He reminds himself of what he deserves. I think this is so important. Often, we ignore what we deserve. If we ignore what we deserve, we'll be annoyed at what God demands. You see the idea? Like, if we don't open our eyes, like, God, I don't deserve anything. If we don't recognize that, then often we're just annoyed. We're like, God, why did you make this? Why is this your commands? I'm annoyed by it, because we don't recognize truly what we deserve. Once we see our sin, brother and sister, we shouldn't hide, but we should go straight to God, and that's exactly what he does. I want to give a little tease here, because we gotta grieve deeply, but the Scripture actually says there's two different types of grief. There's godly grief and worldly grief. I wanna read you this. It's this 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief, it's different. Worldly grief produces death. Like, bro, what's the difference? Here's what in my mind, if I could pull it out, here's what I think it is. Let's talk about worldly grief first. If the source of our worldly grief is this, it's not that we are sad about the presence of sin, it's that we're sad about the consequences of sin. Worldly grief is like, I'm not mad that I sinned. I'm mad that I got caught. I'm not mad that I offended a holy God. I'm mad that I'm having to deal with this and readjust my life because God made a rule. That's worldly grief. Do you know what godly grief is? Godly grief is someone who comes and says, God, I don't care about the consequences. I am ruined because before a holy God who saved me, I have sinned against you. Go read Psalm 51 with David. David is like, he's owning it. Ezra, he's owning it. He's not mad that there's bad consequences. He's mad because it's offending God. If we are going to build what matters most, we must grieve sin deeply, brother and sister. I know there's a lot more things I could preach that get everyone excited, but we must grieve it. Not just see sin clearly, not just grieve it deeply. Listen, we must repent of sin radically. This is our third point. They didn't just see and grieve, they make radical changes. Our text today doesn't use the word repentance, but this is a biblical word all over the place of repentance. And I've explained this a million times, but I'll never not stop explaining it, because what does repentance mean? Repentance feels like it's the word that someone screams at you when you're in the wrong. Here's what repentance means in the original language and also the biblical context. It means that once you see something, you change your mind and you do the opposite. It's like you're walking in sin. You're walking in intermarriage. You go, God, you said that's wrong. I'm going to grieve it. I'm going to turn from it. And I'm going to walk in a different way. That is what repentance is. Look at Ezra 10, man. They press into repentance. This is verse 1. And while Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling face down before the house of God, an extremely large assembly of Israel, men and women and children gathered around him. The people also wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, an Elamite, responded to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the surrounding peoples. But there's still hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant before God to send away all the foreign wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God. Let it be done according to the law." Listen to this phrase. "Get up. This matter is your responsibility and we support you. Be strong and take action." Look how serious they take it. Guys, this is hard to read. I don't know if you caught this, but here's what he's saying, doing. We all got together, we all wept and we looked and we said, there's foreign women and children and they have not come into the covenant community. They are still practicing detestable practices and we're gonna send them home. That's harsh. I read one commentary that made me feel a little bit better. And he's like, when they sent them home, remember that Judah was an incredibly small minority culture there, and they were sending them back to the dominant culture where they had place and where they had space. That made me feel a little bit better, but it should feel yucky. But this is written not to make us feel good or make judgments. What it's meant to do is to say, there's no price not worth taking to stay holy before our God. In fact, Jesus taught it this way, right? Jesus wrote this, how we deal with sin so strongly in this way. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, that one, it causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand, it's important, especially in the Semitic culture, don't have time to talk about it this morning, but if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Like Old Testament, New Testament. I'm not telling you to go gouge your eye out. Please don't do that. I'm asking you to throw away whatever's making your eye stumble. Radical changes. They come in and they take an oath, and Ezra makes all the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel to take an oath that they're not gonna do it anymore. They summons everyone. They're like, you all, everybody, the whole nation has to come to Jerusalem, and we need to come and summons everyone and admit that we all have guilt. Ezra 7:10 says, then the priest Ezra stood up in front of them. You have been unfaithful by marrying foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. And the assembly responds in this moment. They're like, they have no more blind spots. They've dealt with it corporately. And the assembly responds. And then verse 12 says, then all the assembly responded like, yes, we will do as you say. But there are many people and it is the rainy season. And we don't have the stamina to stay out in the open. This isn't something that can be done in a day or two, for we have rebelled terribly in this matter. I want to speak to a few of you. Some of you have been stuck in sin for a long time. And when you choose to repent and turn, it's going to take a bit to untangle. You can't mistreat and ignore your spouse for the past decade and expect it to be fixed today with one sorry. If you become addicted to substance or practice or whatever it is, repentance looks like for you to make an oath and you go, it's going to take me a few days to get this figured out. If you've wronged people and it's your practice to lie and to gossip and to slander, or your practice is not to be gentle but to be outraged, you might have to make a decision today. God, it's wrong. But it might take you a few days and a few years of practice to undo those, to untangle those messes. And then 18 to the end of the book, 18 to the end of the book is a bunch of names. We've seen this a lot. And here's what's true. He's naming names. Verse 18, all the way to the end, he's naming all those who are guilty of marrying foreign women and foreign wives. And this feels icky to us. And can I tell you why? This is a blind spot for our current cultural moment. We would rather not hurt people's feelings than rid ourselves of sin. Do you know in the New Testament, it instructs those that are caught in sin? 1 Timothy 5 talks about elders. Congratulations, if I get caught in sin, unrepentant sin, I sin all the time. But if I'm running towards it and unrepentant, the elders will follow the Bible and they will drag me on this stage and say, this man is in sin and they ought to. Do you know that Matthew 18 says that if a believer is caught in sin, the third part of church, of trying to reconcile a brother, is if they won't turn from their sin after a group have gone to them, is to tell it to the church. Like, sin should be dealt with. And you're like, well, that's mean and it might hurt people's feelings. I understand that that's our 21st century sensibility, but what as a people of God our sensibility should be is we should not allow sin in the camp. Like, let's not just point fingers and be like, the world is so sinful, look at how sinful they are. We should be the ones who look at a mirror and say, oh God, it's in this house. And we don't want to hold it and let it be in this house. We have to repent radically. And some of you this morning, I'm convinced that there's going to be some radical repentance coming from this service. But then some more mature believers, I want to give you a vision of what your life could look like. There's a point in your life where you don't have dragons of hidden sin in your life, but what repentance looks like is more like everyday small recalibrations. Because you're walking with God. You're in the Spirit. You're constantly in His Word. And every now and then the Spirit will tweet, oh, you're like, oh, you're right, God. I was using my mouth way too harshly. God, I do need to forgive. God, I do need to seek reconciliation. God, and it's all of a sudden, it's constant like recalibration of your life. It's not radical U-turns 180s of your life. We must repent radically. I want to wrap this up. And here's the thesis when we started. Here it is again. Building what matters most requires repentance. We must see sin clearly, grieve sin deeply, and repent of sin radically. There's two groups in this room this morning. The first is for those of you who know you've claimed the name of Christ. You were known because of your faith. You are a son and daughter of the King. Maybe this is you for this morning. You started strong. Maybe you can remember when you turned your life to Christ, you're like, everything was like, yes, Lord. You took on everything He said. Like, I want to be redirected by your word. But over time, you began to let compromise set in. And here's the question I have for you, because the power of the Spirit works just like this. What sin has God revealed to you just as I've been preaching? When I said see sin clearly, you're like, I know that's in my life. Brother and sister, I'm gonna give you some space. See your sin clearly. Grieve it. Not because you're gonna get caught, but because you realize that before a holy God, there should be no sin, and then repent radically. But I wanna talk to you non-Christians for just a second. Let me explain what I mean by there. A lot of people come into Keystone and they're like, I don't know where I stand before God. And they're like, I've always believed in God. I'm not against God. I'm not an atheist. But listen, there's a radical difference between general belief that a God exists and saving faith that would say the only way I can have a relationship with this God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is a huge step. And if that's you this morning, here's my request for you. See your sin clearly. Recognize that you have sin in your life. And then grieve it deeply. It's a moment, like literally, if this is you right now, this might be what the Spirit is doing. It's like for the first time, you know you've had sin, and for the first time, it's like in your soul of like, God, what do I do? Like this has offended you. I have no way to come to you. Like grieve it. And for you, repentance looks like this morning. God, I thought I could get it all together. I could fix my life and eventually you're not mad at me. I'm gonna change my mind this morning. I'm gonna turn by faith and say, God, I cannot save myself. I couldn't do enough good things, but I could if I just trust in you. Believe that what you did on the cross and in the resurrection is the only power to save me. God, I'm gonna believe that this morning and I'm gonna surrender my life. And the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's what repentance would look like for you this morning. Here's what I'm gonna do. We're gonna pause. Instead of a cute exit story, I want you to deal with God. Christian, see your sin clearly. Grieve it deeply. Repent radically. Non-believer, see it. You got sin. Grieve it. You can't fix it. And repent this morning. Say, God, I can't save myself. Only you, because of the cross and the resurrection, can. And I believe. So I'm going to pause. Would you ever every head bow? The next minute or so, I'm gonna let you deal with God. God, this morning, thank you for the cross. Thank you for grace. God, none of us deserve it. And I pray it's that grace that would, your kindness, God, the grace and mercy you give us that would cause us to repent this morning. Not fear, but running to a Father who loves us and wants what's best for us. Stir this house, the believers in this house, to see their sin clearly, to grieve it deeply and repent. And for those of those this morning that need to come to know you, God, give them the courage to take a step of faith and quit trusting in themselves, but in the cross and resurrection. We love you, Lord. Amen. Would you stand and worship with us?